Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the second chapter of the book of James. James chapter 2. We want to begin reading at the 10th verse. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're grateful that tonight we have the privilege of coming to thee around thy blessed word. We know that thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. There's a message that is timeless, and yet one that is timely. And we're praying that as thy word goes forth tonight, not only here, but wherever it's preached in truth around the world, that it might be that which would convict hearts, to cause those who are lost to see their need to receive the gift of eternal life, that it would help us as thy people to understand thy way, to know thy will, and to be willing to humble ourselves before thee that we might do it. We're praying that here in this place tonight you'll rebuke the powers of darkness as they seek to blind our minds and hide from our eyes that which is so tremendously important in the light of the lateness of the hour and the length of eternity. We're praying for the strength and the courage that we need to lay aside the things of self, to be willing daily to look to thee, to keep us with our affection set on things above, not on things on the earth. And Father, we know this is only possible as we understand that we're dead and our life is hid with the Lord Jesus Christ in thee. So we're praying that you'll give us understanding hearts, that you'll cause us to see that the power of thy truth is able to change us every day, to transform us, to conform us to the image of thy Son. We pray it all in his precious name. Amen. We're continuing once again this evening with our verse-by-verse journey through the book of James. And we're coming back again in our studies this evening to this 10th verse. It's the same passage that we looked at last week. But in this message, we want to take it up again in connection with trying to understand what I believe is one of the most far-reaching subjects in the Bible, and that is the meaning, the implications of the law of God. We hear a great deal about the law. There are books written about it. A tremendous amount of controversy about the subject. But if you read many books, if you listen to many sermons, the more you'll find how little agreement there is among good men on what is a very crucial subject. For example, men like Lehman Strauss believe that the law is strictly Jewish, that it never has applied to the Gentiles at any time. Men like Professor Rush Dooney believe that our society today should be governed to a very great degree by Old Testament law. You have men like Dr. M.R. DeHaan who believe that law and grace were mutually exclusive. If we're saved, we look to the New Testament if we're going to find information that relates specifically to the church. We don't want to take too much time this evening examining other people's points of view, because you can read their books and see what they say about it. But I will say this. What you believe about the law of God is going to influence your thinking in the realm of Christian truth as much as any other single factor. In fact, when you get down to the bottom of what your theology is all about, whether you understand it or not, it's based on your approach to the law. Your ideas about what that means when we begin to discuss the subject. It's crucial to be right on this subject, and with such a wide range of opinion, I'm sure you realize that the only alternative is just to think for yourself. But while you're thinking, I'm going to tell you what I believe. Number one, I believe that the law of God applies to every human being who's ever lived on the face of the earth. It cannot be a strictly Jewish concept for several reasons. For example, verse 10, as we've read it tonight, does not say, if a Jew keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he is guilty of all. It says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Verse 10 is one of many passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that apply the law of God universally. Statements that can only be construed as referring to all the human race, if we're going to take them in the general sense of their context. Another reason the law applies to everybody is the manner in which it's described. Time and time again, the law is called eternal in the Bible. The law of God did not begin on Mount Sinai. It is true that the Bible says, for the law was given by Moses. But what does that mean? Moses didn't originate the law. Moses received the law. He received the law from God, who already had it. Moses was nothing more than a messenger to communicate that which was forever settled in heaven. I know what the book of Romans says about those who sinned without the law, from the Adam to Moses. But I think it's important to remember that the fact that people don't know about a law does not mean that it doesn't exist. For instance, when Cain killed Abel, he violated the law of God. That was approximately 2,500 years before God took a table of stone on Mount Sinai and wrote down there, thou shalt not kill. But it was a violation of the law of God when Cain killed Abel. That law was true then, just as it was true the day that it was ultimately written down on Mount Sinai. God's prohibition against murder didn't begin because the children of Israel received a written law to govern them as they passed through the desert, as they went about their business. Cain was no less guilty of violating the law of God against murder because he didn't happen to have a written copy of the law in his pocket at the time. So the law applies to everybody, because the Bible says, whosoever, says that on many occasions in connection with the law. The law applies because it's eternal. It's always been true. It wasn't something just given to the Jews and for the Jews in the wilderness of Sinai. But there's another reason why we know that the law has universal application. And that is the expression of the law as we find it in the Bible. We cannot single out some particular section of Exodus or Leviticus and say this is the law. The Bible won't allow that. As we were seeing last week, the law by Bible definition is one word. The word love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The law by Bible definition is two precepts. Love of God, love of neighbor. The Lord explained it that way when asked about the meaning of the law. The law by Bible definition is Ten Commandments. Those written on the stones on Mount Sinai. A summary, a summation of the law of God. The law by Bible definition is the entire Bible. That term is used to describe the Bible. Find it that way many times in the book of Psalms. 3,763 commands of God in the Bible, give or take a few. They all constitute part of the law that God has given. So anyone and all of these things constitute an expression of the law of God. And when people write their books and their commentaries, and they say, for example, that at no time were the Gentiles under the law, what do they mean? Does that mean the Gentiles were never under the Bible? Because the whole Bible is referred to as the law in some passages. Does that mean that the Gentiles were never under the Ten Commandments at any time? Does that mean that we were never under the law of love of God and love of neighbor? Or the law of love? The fact of the matter is that everybody, from Adam until the present hour, was born, is born, under the law of the universe. That's the law of God. And these laws of the universe have never changed. They were in effect then, they're in effect now. If you're born in Ireland, you're automatically subject to the laws of Ireland by virtue of your birth. If you're born in England, you're automatically subject to the law of England. It's not necessary to know what the laws are. You don't have to have a written copy handed to you along with your birth certificate to be under the laws in those countries. And anybody born into God's world is subject to God's laws. There's just no escape from that fact. So there you have the first thing to remember about the law of God. It applies to every human being for at least four reasons. Number one, the whosoever verses that include anybody and everybody, such as verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Secondly, the Bible calls it eternal. Thirdly, the Bible's definition of the law. The one word definition of love. The two precepts the Lord gave in explanation, love of God, love of neighbor. The Ten Commandments. The whole Bible called the law. And then fourthly, the fact that the law applies to everybody's life by birth. If you're born into God's world, you're under God's law. So that's the first thing to remember about the law, that it applies to everybody. The second thought to keep in mind is this. It condemns everybody. By the way, that's one of the main reasons that it applies to everybody. Because perhaps the greatest overall service performed by the law is that it condemns everybody. And at this point, you're going to see how a person's view of the law, and in mine, my view in particular, will affect theology. What you think about the law will decide what you believe in many areas. Again, tremendous controversy is always raised around the subject of total depravity. But the way you get safe from the storm is just to have an understanding of the subject of the law of God as we have it given in the Bible. The law not only applies to everybody, the law condemns everybody. As we see it here in this verse, the 10th verse, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." The law not only applies to everybody, it condemns everybody. And it condemns everybody at every point. He is guilty of all. So what does that mean? It means at least this much. The depravity of man is total. This is not to say that every sinner has gone as far as possible into every sin. But it is to say that every sinner is capable of committing any sin given the right set of circumstances. How do we know that? Because as we saw last week, any sinner who has committed any sin is guilty of all. That's what verse 10 is saying. In other words, there are two ways to violate the law of God. There's the letter, and there's the spirit. And we noted last week that just by what would appear to be the simple matter of stealing an apple from a market, you break every single one of the Ten Commandments. All Ten Commandments just by stealing an apple from a market. Because we're bound, as God views the situation, not only by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit. Any sin we fail to commit physically, we've committed spiritually. That's why the Pharisees couldn't get convicted and get saved. They didn't have that kind of perception of the law. They failed to understand that sin is not an act as much as it is an attitude. Because without the attitude, there'd never be the act. And the act is always the result of the attitude. But the important thing that the Lord pointed out was that the attitude is enough to condemn, even if the act never comes to fruition. And explaining this to the Pharisees in the 5th chapter of Matthew, it's interesting that the Lord said in evaluating this thing as from God's perspective, he said the penalty for unscriptural anger is the same as the penalty for murder when we stand before God. Naturally, we tend to view murder as a far more serious thing. But as I pointed out to you last week, we're not the evaluators. God is the judge. The one who makes the law determines what's serious and what's not. And God says that the attitude of unscriptural anger in the heart that eventually has the potential, the capability of producing murder in the actions, it's all the same as far as being condemned. To keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is to be guilty of all. He said to those same Pharisees, in effect, you put stock in the fact that you have avoided the biological activities of adultery. But he said, when you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already. He didn't say you may commit adultery eventually if you keep doing that and thinking that way. He was speaking from God's analysis of the situation, and he said, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. The law not only applies to everybody, the law condemns everybody. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And as he analyzes the heart and as he unfolds the reality of what the human heart is like here in the Word of God, he sets forth these attitudes as being a universal condition. He says that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who is he talking about? Some particularly bad fellow who happened to live under a rock back in the days of the Old Testament? No, he's talking about every person born into the world. The heart, the general condition of the human heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he asked that rhetorical question to imply that nobody can know it. We can't even know the wickedness of the human heart. The attitudes of depravity are in everyone. And where there are attitudes, there can very easily be actions soon to follow. As I've said to you many times in the past, there's no wasted space in the Bible. Do you know why the book of Galatians would warn Christians against drunkenness? Because Christians have been known to get drunk. Heresy, hatred, fornication, idolatry, stealing, murder. You go through the Bible and look at the lives of the Old Testament saints, so-called, and you'll find those sins in the lives of those people. People who knew the Lord. When the Bible warns against heresy and hatred and fornication and murder and stealing and idolatry and all the rest, those are not wasted words. God warns Christians against every imaginable sin, because Christians are fully capable of committing every imaginable sin. The law condemns everybody. It points us to the fact that in the right situation we are so bad that we would do anything. Not almost anything, anything. So the first thing to remember about the law is that it applies to everybody. And the second thing is that it condemns everybody. But now we come to the third point to remember about the law of God, and that is that it instructs everybody. The Bible says that the law is a schoolmaster, an instructor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. What we have here is a logical progression. If the law applies to me, and I come to that realization, and then if I see that the law condemns me by its application, then I've already learned something. I've been instructed by the law of God that I need help. And that's really what the law is trying to say to everybody. That we're under the wrath of God. We're condemned by the law. There is no escape from what we are by nature. There's absolutely no hope for man in and of himself. There's none that doeth good, no, not even one. So we need some instruction, not only that this is our condition, we need to understand something about what can be done. All right, but let's think about something for a minute. If the application of the law is total, it applies to everybody in the world without exception. If the condemnation of the law is total, I'm totally depraved, guilty of all, unable to keep the law under any circumstances. If the application is total, and the condemnation is total, then it only stands to reason that the instruction is going to be total. Unlimited application, unlimited condemnation, so there must be unlimited salvation. As bad as we are, as much potential as we have for sin, our salvation must be just as complete as our condemnation. If I'm going to keep the whole law, according to verse 10, and yet offend in one point and be guilty of all, I can't stand too much Pentecostal salvation or John Wesley salvation. Any of those salvations that require enduring to the end, or holding out, or holding on, or doing the best you can, or whatever it is they call it. Because I might get saved from my past sins and live this exemplary life for 40 years and get angry on my deathbed and be guilty of all and die and go to hell forever. That's not the kind of salvation I need. The law is our instructor. And it instructs us that we are so totally condemned that only a total salvation will do. We must have a salvation that will cover every sin of the past, every sin of the present, every sin of the future. Now perhaps you say, preacher, you're encouraging people to sin. If that be the case, then you're telling people they can go out and commit any sin in the future and not lose their salvation. Now I'm saying to you, the law is our instructor. And you can believe anything that you want to about the potential dangers and pitfalls of this or that or the other thing. I said that your belief on this subject of the law will shape your theology. And I suggest to you that if you believe an unlimited application, that the law applies to everybody, and if you believe in unlimited condemnation, that all men are lost in need of a Savior, then you better believe in unlimited salvation. Because if you don't, you're going to hell by your own reckoning. You better have a salvation that's so unlimited that it can cover every thought, word, and deed that's ever going to come to your life, just as long as you live. The law is our instructor. And the very first instruction that it gives to me is that I must have unlimited salvation. Salvation just as unlimited as the application and the condemnation. No matter how well I do, I can't afford to come up in the last few minutes of life and be guilty of all. Find myself somehow back under the wrath of God because of the inadequacy of the salvation that I received. Because you can rest assured that those who are guilty of all are going to find out that that unlimited condemnation extends right on out into eternity. For those who die without Christ are going to be cast forever into the lake of fire, die in their sin. So the law is our schoolmaster. As our instructor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And here again, the law has some very powerful instruction for us. We've already seen that instructs us that we are guilty of breaking every law. Though man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. The law instructs us as to the penalty for law breaking. When we look not only in the Old Testament and see what happened to those people, when we look to the cross of Calvary and see God the Son hanging there between heaven and earth, suffering the wrath of God, we understand something about the penalty for lawbreaking. Not because he was a lawbreaker, because this same law points us to the absolute purity of the spotless Lamb of God. It points us to the Lord Jesus who kept the whole law. The one, the only one who ever kept the whole law perfect. And that's why he was qualified and is qualified to be our substitute. The law points us to that fact as we examine. It reveals to us that awesome penalty that he suffered when he died on the cross for our sin. There was no other way. No possibility of the debt for sin being paid. Because the law demands that kind of punishment, that kind of sacrifice. Unlimited salvation. Notice how that shapes my theology. No hyper-Calvinistic limited atonement. That's not unlimited salvation. His blood was sufficient to pay for every sin that every sinner ever committed. But it was efficient only to those who trust him to be their savior. The hyper-Calvinists say, what about the wasted blood? What about the suffering that the Lord Jesus did on the cross for those who will not believe? That's not my problem. I say that unlimited application and unlimited condemnation demand unlimited salvation. Not only an unlimited payment for all sin, but also an unlimited offer to every soul to whom the law applies. And the Bible makes that offer time and time again. That unlimited offer of salvation. All right, but how does grace fit into all this? We know that this is the controversy. I'm trying to understand these things, the conflict between law and grace, if there is any conflict. We're not saved by the law, even though we are instructed by the law. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ for a reason, that we might be justified by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. The grace of God that brings salvation is that which delivers us from the condemnation, from the penalty, from that which has been declared to be just in view of this law that God has given. The grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ makes us participants in this unlimited salvation. All right, but what does that do? The grace of God at salvation brings us out from under the law totally. The Bible couldn't be any more clear on that subject. It says, for we are not under the law, but under grace. That's a clear statement. It's not some grace and some law. It's not grace plus keeping the law. It's not grace plus living the life or doing this or that or anything else. It's grace alone. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that once we're saved, we are dead to the law. We're dead to it. Is that the Ten Commandments we're dead to? Is that the book of Leviticus we're dead to? What part are we dead to? Are we dead to the law of love? Are we dead to the two precepts? Are we dead to the Ten Commandments? Are we dead to the 3,763 commands of God in the Bible? We're dead to the whole thing. The Old Testament, the New Testament, Moses, Peter, John, everybody. We're dead to the law. You see, our unlimited salvation that we receive in the Lord Jesus Christ involves unlimited death to the law. When our substitute died on the cross, when we died with him, there was no limit to that death. We didn't partially die, we totally died in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we can no more be condemned now by the laws of the New Testament than we can by the laws of the Old Testament. Unlimited death to the law. But I hope you realize that that's not the end of the story. Because the very same unlimited salvation that includes unlimited death also includes unlimited resurrection. When the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, he didn't throw the Bible in the trash. He didn't say, "This law of God means nothing to me in my new condition." Remember our point a few minutes ago, the law provides unlimited instruction. I said unlimited instruction. If the instruction stopped at salvation, the instruction would not be unlimited. Before salvation, the law is an instructor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. After salvation, the law is an instructor to keep us in the will of God. It has a totally new function. But let's go back to that earlier example that we mentioned a few moments ago. The Lord's teaching on adultery. When the law was pointing us to salvation, we saw that the thought and the act were synonymous in terms of the capability of the law and its power to condemn for sin. In other words, we deserve hell as quickly for the thought as we do for the act. But now on resurrection ground, that's not what the law is telling us. Once we're saved, once we're looking for instruction, we see a difference. We don't say to ourselves, "I had this thought, so I might as well follow through with it because I'm already guilty." We don't say, "I'm getting a divorce because my husband thought about adultery and therefore he's guilty." When we consult the law looking for instruction, we find that God does make a distinction. For believers, there is a difference between the manifest and the mystery. Under the law, nobody could get a divorce based on adulterous thoughts. Not a thing like that in the Bible. The law demanded death for the act of adultery, but never for the thought of adultery. The law demanded death for the act of murder, but never for the thought of being angry without just cause. So as we study the law of God on resurrection ground, we're looking for instruction to help us ascertain the will of God. And the Old Testament can be just as helpful in this regard as the New Testament. Because we're not in bondage to anything. We're dead to the law. We're looking for instruction. Instruction to keep us in the will of God. And there are many types of instruction that we can receive. Of course, we have to learn to rightly divide the word of truth in both testaments. In the Old Testament, God gave three kinds of law to the nation of Israel. He gave the moral law, and he gave the ceremonial laws, And he gave the judicial laws. There's a difference between those. The Bible clearly tells us that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. That's why we don't sacrifice animals. That's why we don't observe the washings of the priests. That's why we don't go up to Jerusalem every year or keep the Old Testament feasts that were a part of the ceremonial law. Because these ceremonial laws were all pointing to and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that in the book of Hebrews. The law wasn't done away. Because again, as we study the instruction book, we find that these things are going to be happening again in the millennium. And even now, these things in the ceremonial law instruct us. They help us in coming to a greater knowledge of what our salvation accomplished. When we look at the various types and symbols available to us in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. In terms of judicial law, we're commanded to abide by the laws of the government under which we live. That's why when there's a murder and the government doesn't act in capital punishment, Christians don't get together and go out and kill him. Because we're under the authority of the government when it comes to the judicial law of the land. We don't just take capital punishment into our own hands. That was something to be exacted by civil government in the days of the Bible. But the moral laws are different. They were not fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not established by local government. And that's why, as we study the Old Testament, when we find the moral law, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, those types of things, those are instructions on the will of God. We come down to the commandment about remember the Sabbath day. What are we going to do about that? It's not a moral law. It's a ceremonial law. It was a picture of the rest of salvation provided in the Lord Jesus. Our rest in His finished work upon the cross. We don't keep Saturday anymore for that reason. Fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. But even there, there's valid instruction, see. We're not under bondage in any case. There's valid instruction. We need a day of rest every week. It doesn't necessarily need to be Saturday, as it was for the Jews. We use Sunday in celebration each week of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we ignore that good instruction of one day's rest in seven, as other societies, many societies have tried down through the centuries, they almost wrecked their society. The Romans tried it. The Greeks tried it. They wanted to have 12-day weeks or 14-day weeks. And the people just couldn't take it. That's because this is good advice here in this book. Whether anybody believes it or not, these are practical things. This instruction that God has given. You see, the Lord Jesus commended the law. The Bible tells us that the law is holy and just and good. After salvation, we're not under it in the sense that it has the power to condemn us. If we have that unlimited salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely nothing can touch us. But the grace of God will always lead us to the Word of God, which is the law of God. From Genesis to Revelation, to receive instruction, to know something about His will. If we're going to learn about the will of God, if we're going to labor in the work of God, if we're going to listen to the voice of God, it's going to be necessary to study this book as though God wrote it, and meant what He said, and intends for us to believe. And one of the greatest tragedies of our time or any other time is to come to the point where we begin to dissect the Word of God
mentally.
You know, we criticize the liberals because they remove this and add that and take away there. A lot of times we do exactly the same thing in our thinking. We just arbitrarily sit down and say, now that doesn't apply to me. And this doesn't apply to us today. And this has nothing for me. That's for the Jews. But the law has an unlimited application. It applies to everybody in the world by birth. It presents to us unlimited condemnation. Every soul condemned under the wrath of God. It offers us unlimited salvation. The gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it urges us on to unlimited dedication. Those are the functions of the law if rightly applied to the life. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, we do ask again that as we come to consider these things that you've given us, the Word of God, forever settled in heaven, how we pray that you'll help each of us here to understand the simplicity of these principles. That the Word of God, the law of God does apply to us. That it condemns us, but it also offers us this unlimited salvation and unlimited instruction that we might know Thee and walk before Thee in obedience and stand before Thee one day rejoicing in the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we do pray that should there be those here who are lost, that you'll help them to understand that the law is indeed a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. How we pray that in our lives as believers, you'll help us to bow before this book, not to sit in judgment upon it, not to elevate our intellect above your mind and the wisdom of giving it to us. And Father, we know that if we'll come to you humbly with the faith of a little child, you'll help us each day to grow in understanding, to walk in power, have a testimony that will please Thee. As we go now to this baptismal service, we pray that you'll help us and encourage our hearts. As we go from this place, we ask that you'll help us to be witnesses, seeking to save that which was lost. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.